Well, today in our series in Genesis, we continue to make our way through chapter 3. This chapter is a dark chapter in many ways because it shows us how the whole human race fell from their original integrity into sin and misery. When we came from the hand of God, we were blessed. We were righteous. We were filled with many good things that God had given us all around us. But then we rebelled against God and we lost all of these things. And people will many times look at the world and they'll say, how can there be a good God where there is all this trouble in the world? And they say that because they do not take into consideration what it says in Genesis 3. That the human race rebelled against the God of glory who made them, and that God therefore cursed the earth and even mankind on account of his sin. Last week we saw how Adam and Eve knew very well that they had done a very wicked thing, and we all know when we have sinned, and how knowing this, they tried desperately to hide from God. And that's what we do also. We make evasions and excuses and we try to get away from really facing our sin. Even when the Lord came and drew them out of their hiding places and asked them directly what they had done, you see that they had a hard time really saying it straight up, frankly admitting their sin. Yet even in these dark events, there was the very fact that the Lord came seeking after them. That was a wonderful thing. He could have just cut them off. But he comes and he draws out this confession from them because of his great mercy. He does that to us. He exposes our sin. Instead of running away, you should be glad when he does that, because he's doing that so that you can repent, so that you can come to him for salvation, so that you'll see that you need salvation. You see, it showed that he still had plans for them. It's an absolutely marvelous thing that He deals with us when we've sinned instead of just abandoning us. And now in the passage this week, in verses 14 to 19, we come to this, to more darkness in a way, though we just saw there was light and that God came seeking us, but that still seeing them running away and hiding and all this. And here we come to more darkness as we see the charge or the change in the condition of Adam and Eve on account of the fall. We saw when God created them, he put them in paradise. There was no sin, there was no sorrow, there was no pain. They were provided with all sorts of things. But in this section, God pronounces that pain and sorrow will be to them all the days of their life because of sin. And this pain and sorrow that we must endure, we must also endure as the children, the descendants of Adam and Eve. We're all partakers with them in their sin. It results ultimately in death, in returning to the dust from which we were made. But in looking at these dark passages today, I'm going to show you that they are in fact laced with marvelous mercy. There's all sorts of mercy in this curse. It's an amazing thing. This mercy is especially evident to those who know the rest of the story. To those who have been reconciled to Christ and know what God did to reconcile his people in Christ. And we're going to take full advantage of looking at things from that vantage point. We're not going to pretend like we're there with Adam and Eve and all we can see is what they saw at that time. But we're going to look at this as it is laid out for us now in the fullness of all that is said, and how these core things that were stated here, how they were developed by God over time, so wonderfully. Adam and Eve had reason here to be encouraged by what happened after what they had done, for God to come to them and to say things that put hope forward to them. But we have even more reason to be encouraged because we see much of what God has done to fulfill the promises that are here contained in Genesis 3. Let me tell you that apart from Christ, this is extremely dark and dismal. I mean, I don't know if you're not in Christ, I don't know how you could possibly bear looking at the things in this chapter, because there is no hope outside of Christ. It is all darkness. It is a declaration that there is a crushing of the head. There is an ultimate conquering and a destruction that will come upon you. And it is a dreadful thing to read what is stated here. It's only if we're in Christ that we can even bear to accept what is written here, bear to receive these things. In Him, these curses, even these curses, are full of redemptive hope. So let's take a look at these curses that are laced with mercy. I'm going to read to you from the beginning of chapter 3 to give you the context. But our focus today is on verses 14 through 19. So here is the word of God beginning in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "Woman, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And may God bless to us the hearing of His holy and infallible word. We saw last week in verses 7 through 13 how the Lord drew out from Adam and Eve at least a bare confession where they said that they had eaten the forbidden fruit. But I say a bare confession because, as we just read, as we saw last week, they blamed others. Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. Rather than debate with them to bring them to a fuller confession, as we saw last week, the majestic judge, the Lord God, the judge of all the earth, simply passes on and pronounces his sentence. First upon the serpent, then upon Eve, and then upon Adam. I'm going to follow that order today as we explore this passage. That is, we'll look at first at the sentence upon the serpent, and then at the sentence upon Eve, and then at the sentence upon Adam. And we'll see what each of these sentences entails. But we will also look very wonderfully at how each one of these is laced with mercy. It's teeming with mercy right within the curses. for the church, which is here called the seed of the woman. So first, the curse upon the serpent. For the serpent, it is only a curse. You will notice in the first place that the Lord does not even attempt to draw out a confession from him as he did from Adam and Eve. He had come to Adam and asked him directly if he had eaten the fruit. And then when Eve said that the woman, when Adam said that the woman had given him the fruit to eat, then God turned to the woman and said, "What is this that you have done?" He directly confronted them with what they had done. But when the woman says that the serpent deceived her, the Lord does not turn to the serpent and say, "What is this that you have done?" He turns to him only to curse him immediately. I remind you again that you should be very thankful when the Lord comes and exposes your sin, that he doesn't treat you like Satan and let you sin and just go on with it as if you didn't do anything. That would be a dreadful thing for you if that were to be the case. You see, he does it that you might repent. But there is no need for him to approach the serpent, because the serpent is already confirmed in his rebellion and his wickedness. So there's no need to get a confession from him. You will notice further that it's only a curse for the serpent. There's nothing for him in the way of mercy. First of all, it's a curse upon the creature himself, the snake, who is cursed above all other creatures, as it says. And it's said here that he must crawl on his belly. Now, it's debated about whether the serpent's anatomy was changed when God said this, or whether God just took what was already a characteristic of the serpent and now attached a curse to it. Same question is asked with a rainbow. Is there already a rainbow that would appear in the sky and then God gave it symbolic meaning? Or did he cause at that time the rainbow to begin to be seen for the first time? So is this, in any case, what is true here is that from henceforth, this serpent will be seen as a slithering, lowly creature who's cursed more than other creatures and who also bore the pain from the other creatures who also bore pain from the fall, but he more so. The snake is brought from its exalted position as the one who is more clever than the others and whom Satan chose to be the spokesman to become this slithering, lowly one that he to occupy that place from henceforth. The enmity that's mentioned between the serpent and the woman's seed also applies. To actual snakes. Serpents kill more people with their attacks than any other animal. Now, you could say that mosquitoes do because they transmit diseases, but I mean by their actual attack of that animal and what he has with himself. By far, snakes kill far more. In fact, they kill an average of about 50,000 people per year compared to crocodiles, which kill about 1,000. Lions and elephants, which kill about 100 each. Wolves and sharks, which kill about 10 a year worldwide. Even if you include tapeworms and roundworms, which are really more parasites than animals that attack, they kill less than 5,000 between them in a year. But we saw before that the serpent was simply the creature that was used as God's instrument. So why should it be that the serpent should be singled out in this way? The serpent itself doesn't even talk, except through the agency of some intelligent being like Satan. So why does God curse the snake? Well, it's because these wretched creatures were the instrument that Satan used to bring about the fall of mankind. Just as a father might break the sword that killed his son, not because the sword is evil, but because it was the instrument of his son's death, so the Lord shows his great zeal for us, his love for us, by attacking the instrument that was employed to bring about our destruction, the destruction of those that he made to bear his image. But this curse obviously extends to more than mere snakes, because there is the one that was using the snake. In cursing the serpent, then, the Lord is in fact getting at Satan. He is in fact pronouncing a curse on Satan, who employed the serpent to work for him. What is powerfully presented here is that Satan, who sought to destroy man, will himself be destroyed by man. Now, isn't that a fitting punishment? It's a direct attack on his pride, which characterizes him. being a superior being, Satan thought that it would be easy to attack man who is God's image bearer, that he could get at God in this way. And I suppose that man proved to be a very easy target for him indeed. It wasn't much trouble to get man to fall. But to Satan's great chagrin, God says here that he is going to raise up the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. So you see what a terrible sting this is to his pride. He would rather have anyone than a son of man come and be the one who destroys them. These lowly creatures that he was able to manipulate and tempt so easily become the one that destroys him. So this is a very fitting punishment for him. Take a look at verse 15 and you can see that this is what God is going to do. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You see that though the serpent is said to bruise or batter the heel of the woman and her offspring, her seed, the woman's seed, that her seed will arise to batter the head of the serpent. A crushed heel is destructive, to be sure, but a crushed head is fatal. And that's the point. Satan will be completely conquered so that he can rise no more to afflict the kingdom of God or his people. Now, of course, from this shadowy prophecy, it's not yet clear that the seed of the woman is going to be the Son of God incarnate. But what is clear is that the woman will bring forth a son of her flesh, who will destroy the devil. It should be understood that the seed referred to here is both for the woman and for the serpent, both for the woman and the serpent. It is both collective and individual. In other words, there is a head, Satan on the one hand, Christ on the other hand, that is the seed of the woman that is spoken of in the singular with the pronoun he. And then there is the collective seed, all of those who belong to him, all of those who are in league with Satan, all those who are in league with Christ. There's a conflict that goes on, you see, between the serpent and his offspring and between the woman and her offspring. But it culminates in a final battle between two individuals. This male seed of the woman who arises to crush the head of Satan himself. Satan is chagrined to learn that he will be brought down of all things by the seed of the woman. He would much rather be brought down by a mighty angel or by God himself, but to be brought down by one who is the Son of Man. This, of course, is all worked out by the Son of God being born of Mary and coming forth to fulfill all righteousness for all of his seed, the church. And so being given authority to judge Satan and his seed, all of those who belong to Satan, to cast them into the lake of fire by which they are then completely conquered. That is to be their demise. What a dreadful end this is for the proud serpent. He has to live for eternity knowing that he has been conquered, knowing that he has been put into the dungeon to be there forever and ever. But consider what a great blessing this is for the seed of the woman. I mentioned before that the seed of the woman is the church. Perhaps I need to explain this. By church, I mean what Jesus Christ calls, and I'm going to give you all kinds of things that it's called in Scripture, what he calls his people, whom he comes to save from their sin. You know, he was named Jesus because that name means the Jehovah saves, because he comes to save his people from their sins. I mean the great assembly to whom he comes and declares his victory. The great assembly, the great ecclesia. I mean his sheep, whom he says, hear his voice and come to him and follow him. His seed, whom he sees when he dies on the cross, according to Isaiah 53. Those that the Father had given him, he refers to in John 6, to whom he gives eternal life and who are drawn to him by the Father. I mean those whose names are written in the book of life. I mean those who have a part in the first resurrection and so have new life in Christ as new creatures in him. I mean those who are called, chosen, and faithful through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean his brethren, whom he is not ashamed to call brethren, because he has made them perfect through his sufferings. I mean the true circumcision and Israel of God, who keep the commandments of God, because they have a true circumcised heart. I mean all those who are born from above, by the Holy Spirit whom Jesus gives to them. I mean the sons of Abraham, the true sons of Abraham, who delight to see the day of Christ. That is the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent, on the other hand, are those who, though technically the offspring of the woman, are fallen with all the rest of her offspring, her and her offspring really, and brought initially under the dominion of Satan, and these ones then are never delivered. They are never saved from their sins by the one who came from heaven, became one of us to save his people from their sin. They are not saved. They die in their sins as enemies of God, without reconciliation to God, without faith in Jesus, without ever being born again, without ever being adopted truly into the family of God, though outwardly they may profess. They are without hope because they are without Christ. They are Satan's seed because they remain in league with Satan and are not what is referred to in Genesis 3:15 as the woman's seed who arise in their head, Jesus Christ, to overcome Satan. You see, what characterizes, as I say, in a sense, they're all the woman's seed. But what distinguishes them and what characterizes them is that the woman's seed, as it is described in Genesis 3, become enemies to Satan and rise up and destroy him. So it's all of those who are delivered by Christ from their sin and in him are able to destroy Satan and his seed. Consider the blessing that is given then to the seed of the woman in this curse upon the serpent. The whole church is blessed in this curse upon the serpent. First, in that God himself puts enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Again, this is one of the ways that you can distinguish what is meant by the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That God divides them. He puts enmity between them. He makes them enemies, in other words. This is a wonderful enemy, a wonderful enmity given the circumstances. If God had not done this, the whole world would be friends with Satan. The whole world would still be united to him. We would have gone on in his rebellion, warring against God together, in bondage to Satan together, and to sin with no hope of deliverance. This is the condition that Adam and Eve plunged themselves and all of their offspring into by the fall. But God turns those that are here called the seed of the woman around by putting enmity between them and the serpent, so that they are divided from him and they do not continue in friendship. Now, how does God do this? How does he put the enmity there? Well, he comes to us by his powerful Holy Spirit and by his word. And he shows us and convinces us of how wrong we are in our sin, how wrong it is to be contrary to God. He shows us how wrong Satan is, and how wrong it was for the human race to join him in his rebellion. He convinces us of how wrong it is. Have you been convinced? Do you see that? And then he shows us how Jesus Christ has come to suffer the penalty of our sin so that we can be forgiven. By his word and spirit, he brings that knowledge to us. He makes us want to come and want to be restored, want to be justified, want to be forgiven, want to walk with Christ. And praise be to his name, he also enables us to actually turn and actually embrace Christ, actually come to him for pardon and for new life and for service. And when we come, he actually gives us new life. He justifies us. He adopts us into his family. He enables us to become more and more like Jesus. And he gives us eternal life. One way to say this is that he turns us against Satan, with whom we were aligned by the fall. He delivers from his dominion and brings us into a kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who brings us to eternal glory, to live with him forever. He releases us, in other words, from Satan's iron grip that holds us fast if God does not deliver. This enmity, which to the serpent is a dreadful curse, is to the seed of the woman the root of all blessings. It is our deliverance. It is our release. Now, let me ask you, do you have this enmity against the serpent and against this rebellion that he leads? That cause, have you come to own your sin and to turn to Jesus Christ for the deliverance that He offers. If you're not, then you're still in league with the devil, and there is no hope for you until such time as you repent and trust in Jesus. He alone destroys the devil and his workmanship. Do not think that you have to be a devil worshiper to be in league with Satan. You don't have to be out there, you know, doing some sacrificing cats and putting spells on people and doing all kinds of that. No, his servants who take pride, he has servants that take pride in their morality and in their civility and in their goodness, as well as those who sacrifice cats and put curses on people. You are Satan's seed until you come to Jesus Christ, because you are yet in rebellion, the rebellion that Adam and Eve initiated in the garden. Jesus is the only one who delivers you. So if you're not in Him, you're still in league with Satan. And I tell you, if you have come to Christ, then you know what it is to wage war against Satan every single day, as you wage war even against your own flesh, the remaining corruption that is in you. You have to die daily. You have to fight against sin with all of your strength, and even more with the strength that God alone gives you. You have to deny yourself. And you know that to do this successfully, you have to call on Jesus to give you both the wisdom to know what you need to fight against, to know what God's will is, and also to give you the power to be able to conquer and to overcome that sin. So you see how this enmity is for us a great blessing, because it puts us at odds with what we need to be at odds with. How dreadful it would be if we had been left in unity and friendship with Satan. The second blessing for us that we find in the serpent's curse is the promise here that the serpent will be conquered. Now, we've already seen this. His head is going to be crushed or bruised or battered. As that word carries that idea. I like the idea of battered, because that shows it's an ongoing, a repetitious slam, 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 again and again and again. That's what we're looking at here. We can be sure of this, even as He crushes our heel, though, that His head is going to be crushed. Even as we suffer the battering of our heel, He pounded upon Jesus when He was on the cross, but only with the result that Jesus rose from the dead with healing in His wings. You see, He battered His heel again and again and again, blow after blow. But then Jesus rose victorious. And Satan still pounds on the heel of the church, bringing all kinds of trouble and destruction to us. He brings division between brothers. We've seen a lot of sin in the church lately. Satan is the tempter. He's the one that leads us into sin. He brings tares in the church who do harm to us. He sends persecutors who try to wipe us out. He even tempts us as individuals. And you know that He sometimes succeeds when He tempts us to sin against God, even to fall into very grievous sins where we lay helpless and feel that we're done in. But we can know in all of this that we are more than conquerors, because God has promised right here in Genesis 3, that He only crushes the heel and not the head of Christ and His seed. This gives us hope in our sufferings and in our temptations. Jesus tells us in all of our tribulation, when we are weary under Satan's blows, to be of good cheer, He says, because I have overcome the world. You will have much tribulation in this world, He says, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome. If you are in Jesus, you are more than conquerors through Him who loved you. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What blessings there are then for us in the curse pronounced against Satan. And now, with this blessing in mind to cheer us, let me show you the blessing-laced curse that is pronounced against the woman, and then in turn against the man. The curse against the woman that is laced with blessing. First, she is struck right at the heart of her calling as a woman. First, she is struck in her call as a mother. You can see that in the first part of verse 16. To the woman He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. You know, Adam and Eve were both given the amazing blessing and the calling from God. It was both a blessing and a commandment to be fruitful and multiply. It meant to have children, didn't it? In other words, to bring forth children that were like themselves. Children that were bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. As those made in the image of God, Adam and Eve were able to bring forth children in beauty, truth, and goodness. Children that would be a beautiful reflection of their Creator. And it was Eve in particular who was endowed with the ability and the privilege to bear these children and to nurture them. What joy she would have in these children. Eve was indeed to be the mother of all living, as Adam later calls her. What a delight they would be with all of their diverse personalities, yet all living together. Perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect love. That was what they were given to do in the garden. But now Adam and Eve have fallen into sin. And they can only bring forth sinful children. Children that are naturally in league with Satan until Christ delivers them. Children who quarrel with each other. Children who dishonor their parents and rebel and cause them grief. What sorrows there are now. What heartache, what pain. Eve will have to watch her son Cain murder her son Abel. And besides all of this sorrow and pain, there is also the physical suffering that goes along with childbirth. Many women have died giving birth to children. And there are the cramps and the pains associated with a woman's cycle, all to remind her that she was once had none of these things in the garden, but because she gave way to Satan's deception, that now all of these things have come upon her. Childbearing, her glorious privilege, will now be a thing that is filled with many sorrows and hardships that are connected with it. And look as well, she is struck also in her role as Adam's wife. She was formed by the Lord, as we saw in chapter 2, to be Adam's wife. She was made of his substance, that she might be a suitable companion to him who was like him, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. It was her delight to serve him and to please him, to walk with him. Her joy was in her relationship with her husband. But look at this closest of all relationships. It is cursed, according to the second part of verse 16, where the Lord says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The point here is that she will have relational problems with her husband, the one that she was given to have an intimate relationship with. Her desire will be for him. Now, the word desire here is very general. But the point is that she will yearn for him to be what he is not. She will be desiring things of him. She will be dissatisfied with him, always trying to change him. She will want to control him. And yet all the while, it says he will rule over her. No longer will he exercise loving authority that is for her sake, in which he gives himself for her. But now he will dominate her, and he will oppress her. He will exercise his authority in a selfish way. Either as one who puts everything off on her, or as one who makes unreasonable and selfish demands of her. Instead of laboring to bless her and to serve her, he will labor to control her and to exploit her and use her. How many women's greatest sorrows are found in their relationship with their husbands or with men that they're associated with in other ways? But I want you to see that there is still a blessing in this curse also. First of all, in that though she has sorrow and though she has pain in her role, she is still able to bring forth children. And she is still able to live with her husband. You see, when Adam and Eve fell, God might have entirely terminated their ability to be fruitful and multiply. Why should God wish to see them bring forth children of corruption that are distortions of his image as his image bearers by their sin and corruption? Why should he allow marriage to go on that would be a picture, not at all of the kind of relationships that he has in the Trinity, but more a relationship of this kind of strife and discord and striving with each other? But you see, this curse shows that she will marry and that she will bring forth children. sorrow will be added, but the thing itself will still be done. And in many cases, women are still able to find a great deal of joy in their relationship to their husbands and in bringing forth their children. And even if they do not marry or if they bear no children, they're able to enjoy their role as a nurturer of society in general. And even more, when we join this blessing of childbearing with the promise of enmity against Satan, I tell you, when you join those two together, it becomes all the greater of a blessing. You see, those who come to Christ become part of the seed of the woman and are able to have a part in filling the earth now with a godly seed in Jesus Christ, with the people that are called holy rather than unclean. God calls the children of believers, in particular, my children. And He says that they are holy in distinction from the children of unbelievers who are unclean. In Malachi, he rebukes his people for divorce because he says, I seek a godly offspring from you. Don't be quarreling and fighting among yourselves in your marriages like this. I'm looking for a godly offspring. You're my people. You're to bring forth children that serve me and that glorify me. And so you see that in Christ, the blessing of bringing forth children is restored. Because now we can once again fill the earth with a godly seed. That was God's original intention. These are children who in this fallen world come forth with this enmity, you see, against Satan, and who speak the truth, who speak of humility and righteousness, who confound their enemies in the gates when they speak with them in the gates. We're able to bring forth warriors for Jesus Christ who help us fight against Satan and help us establish the righteous kingdom of Jesus Christ. Yes, the curse is certainly felt, and there remains corruption in even the godliest of households. But through the power of the resurrected Christ, we can look for marriages and we can look for children that bring glory to God. Is this not the primary reason why God left the woman with marriage and with the ability to bring forth children? Because He knew that He would turn His elect against Satan and that they would come forth through the seed of the woman in Christ is a kingdom of righteousness? Yes, He knew that. We can still fill the earth with a godly seed, you see, in Jesus Christ. Through Christ, what was cursed has become a blessing. So thus you have it with the woman. Now let's consider the curse that was put upon the man. Now, first of all, I want you to see something that's very instructive here. The reason that God gives for the curse upon the man. Because the reason He gives is very instructive. Now, of course, it was for eating the forbidden fruit that he was cursed. That would be obvious. We have seen that this was a test. The tree was a test of the man's loyalty by which he could show his love and fidelity to God. But in eating, he rather declared his independence and rebellion as one who wanted to put himself in the seat of authority that belongs to God. He wanted to decide for himself, good and evil, instead of listening to God's word. Of course, Adam is cursed for eating the fruit, but there is another reason that is given as well. And this is something that you must not miss. You remember how Adam blamed Eve? As he said, he blamed the woman that you have given me. Well, look at how God turns that back on him in verse 17. He says, Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and so on. Isn't that great? God takes the man with his excuses and he puts it right in the right place, you see. He said, God says in so many words, you told me that you ate from the tree from which I told you not to eat because your wife gave it to you. Well then, I am cursing you not only because you ate from the tree, but also because as you have confessed with your own mouth, you listened to your wife when she told you to do it. You listened to her when she told you to do what was forbidden. Now you have two sins to answer for, not just one. I gave her to you to be a helper in serving me. And now you have gone and listened to her when she told you to do what I had forbidden. You are cursed, not only because you ate from the fruit, but also because you listen to your wife. Now that's so helpful to think about, isn't it? is so helpful because we make excuses like this all the time, frivolous excuses. Whenever you make such excuses, you only add to your guilt. When a child fails to do as he is asked and he says, "I forgot," he should get twice as much punishment, because you should say, not only did he disobey what you asked him to do, but he was also indifferent, so indifferent about what you told him to do that he actually put it out of his mind. Now he's got two things to answer for. You can do this with every illegitimate excuse. Understand, of course, there are some excuses that are legitimate. You know, like you were late because you had a flat tire or whatever. But when they are not legitimate, the excuse only makes what you did even worse. The child who says, "I didn't take out the garbage because I was tired," needs to be told, "You mean you let tiredness get in the way of obeying what I ask you to do?" Jesus deals with the lazy servant in that way in his parable. The one who said, "I did not serve you because you're such an austere master." He said, "Okay, then now you've got more to answer for. If you knew me to be an austere master, then why didn't you take diligently what I had given you and invest it and bring it back to me with interest? What is this that you have done, you lazy and unprofitable servant?" You see, let us learn from this. It's of no avail to make excuses. And we do it all the time. Excuses don't stand with God. They only add to the aggravation of whatever we have done. Now, having seen the reason for the curse on the man, that it was for two things now, let us look at the curse itself. As with the woman, the man is struck right at the heart of his role or calling as a man. Already he has been informed in the woman's curse that he will be an oppressor. See, looking back at her curse, with problems in his marriage, with problems with his children. This is a dreadful thing to be told, isn't it? "You who are made in my image will be a selfish abuser," God says, "even toward the one that you ought to protect and cherish most of all. You will be impatient to her. You will hurt her. You will even tyrannize her. You will be lazy and not provide for her as you should. You will rather indulge yourself in your own selfish desires, breaking up the relationship that I gave you with your wife that should have been so beautiful and so wonderful." Men think they are breaking free of God when they follow their lust, but in fact, they are being turned over by God to bondage. They're actually destroying their ability to enjoy pleasures by their wrongful pursuit of pleasure. It's true. The more you lust, the more you go for porn, the more you destroy your ability to enjoy sex. So also the wrongful pursuit of food and drink brings you into bondage to food and drink so that you can't even enjoy it. And of course, at the same time, the man will have to bear with the woman who desires him in a selfish way, as we talked about, the sense of wanting him always to be what he is not, always being dissatisfied, desiring her husband, and yet he's dominating her, desiring to control him, to have him be this way or that way, even if he's doing the right thing, always wanting something of him, this or that, not satisfied. The curse pronounced upon her also pertains to the man and the family. The man is also cursed, though, as to his particular calling. You'll recall that when God created him, the Lord told him that he was to subdue the earth. Actually, he told the man and the woman together. This involved taking the earth's resources and bringing them into service for blessing of himself, of his and of his neighbor to the glory of God. We saw the man was given work to do as a blessing. As an image bearer of God, he actually was given the ability to produce things that would be a blessing to other people, to show love to others by doing things for them that would be a blessing to them. One of the principal things he was given to do was to tend the garden and to till the earth that it would bring forth food for him and for his family. But his work would include everything, you see, from building houses to painting pictures, from training animals to studying about the planets, from chemistry to poetry, from organizing nations to cooking food. I mean, there are all kinds of things he could do as a blessing. But you can see that the very ground is cursed because of Adam's sin. Okay, right at the heart of where he was called upon to till the ground for others. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You can see here that the earth will no longer produce so willingly for him as it did before the fall. And why should it? Why should the earth that God made nourish the man who is in rebellion against God? I mean, that would be as if enemies came and surrounded a city, and that city began to feed the men in the army and to supply them with all the things that they needed for their attack. That is, in a way, what God does, is he continues to nourish the world from the earth. So there's going to be, though, problems, you see. The same language is used with the woman. As with the woman, in toil she brings forth children. In toil, same word, Adam eats of the ground. So there are things in nature that will hurt him, that will interfere with his productivity. There are storms, as we saw in verse 15. There are snakes that will bite and kill. Work was a God-given blessing, just as bearing children was a God-given blessing. But now it will be full of difficulty and with sorrow. And the most devastating thing of all is the end result. The man will toil until he returns to the ground. He was made from the earth to rule over it and to subdue it. But it is going to subdue him. Same thing with Satan. He came forth rebelliously to subdue man to himself. And now man, the son of man, is the one who subdues him. So with Adam, you see, rightly, he was made to rule over the earth and to subdue it. But now, because of his sin, the earth is going to subdue him. The ultimate humiliation is to be returned to dust and ashes. This is what sin has done to the one that was made to stand upright on the earth as God's image. As a perverted image, he is no longer fit to be sustained by the earth. And eventually the earth will swallow, literally swallow him up in tiny pieces. But I want you to see again that there is a blessing and the curse also. Once again, here's the good news, brothers and sisters. First, a blessing is seen in that the earth will still produce for him. The blessing is found in the words, "You shall eat bread." You see, the words to, or that equivalent of them are mentioned three times in this curse, that he's still going to eat, even though he's now an enemy against God in the fall. He's still going to be fed. The world is still fed from the earth. Yes, his productivity will be hindered. He will be faced with droughts and pestilence and weeds and thorns at every turn. But he will still be able, in the mercy of God, to eat his daily bread and to provide for his family. Sometimes he will be able even to provide well for his family. And as we saw with the woman in Christ, just as she and her husband can bring forth children for the glory of God, so the man with her, of course, has a share in bringing forth children to the glory of God, but he also now is able to bring forth from the earth for the glory of God. And in Christ, the family that he sustains through his toilsome labor will itself be a family that brings glory to God. It will be a family that is nourished to war against Satan and to build the kingdom of God's grace. His sons will speak with their enemies in the gate, and he will provide for them from the earth. But what about death? Is that not the ultimate triumph of the earth over the man? How can there be a blessing in death? Well, in a way, yes, it is the ultimate triumph. But in Christ, no, it is not the end. Remember what we saw in verse 15. It still stands. Satan and his seed do not crush the head. They do not have the final blow. All Satan can do is batter the heel again and again and again. Death may seem like more than this. It seemed like more than this when Christ died on the cross. This is the end. This is it. Satan has crushed his head. But he had not. You know what happened. The ground could not keep him. Jesus Christ arose. He broke the power of death. He broke the power of the curse. He rose victoriously. Not only as an individual person, but as the head of the church, bearing the weight of all of the church as his responsibility, dying for them, bearing the curse for them, and conquering and rising again, triumphant over death, so that it was only the crushing of his heel and not of his head that he experienced. 1 Corinthians 15, 40, 54 through 57 sums this up beautifully. Speaking of our present bodies as this corruptible, it says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now look at Genesis 3:19. It says that Adam will bring forth food with toil and sweat until he returns to the ground from which he was taken. Until then, death for the seed of the woman, for those in Christ, signals the end of their toils. In Christ, death is the bruising of our heel, but then we're raised up in victory to bear the curse no more. Never again. For the wicked who remain joined in friendship with Satan, death will also result in a resurrection, but a resurrection to damnation, where men and women will experience the full power of the curse that only Christ is able to break. According to Christ, they will be gathered to Him for judgment and then cast into the outer darkness, which He describes as being cast into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. So the question for each one of you is this. Right now, as you sit there in the presence of the Lord, before the Lord God Almighty, are you the seed of Christ? Or are you the seed of Satan? There's no other category. It's not a middle category. There's only these two. The earth has obviously been cursed because of man's wickedness. Everyone has been cursed because everyone is in the transgression. The curse can be seen, can be felt by all of us and all around us. But if you're in Christ, the curse pronounced here in Genesis 3 is laced with abundant blessing. Let's review. In Christ, there is the promise that our allegiance with Satan will be broken. Christ brings us out from under Satan's dominion, and He frees us to serve God. Have you been freed? If you have, give thanks to God. If not, then run to Jesus Christ. Secondly, in Christ there is the promise of fruitfulness in our calling. Both the calling to fill the earth with children and the calling to subdue it. We will bring forth godly seed by His grace, and we will sustain them in this fallen world. Are you serving Christ today in His kingdom? Or are you in rebellion against Him with Satan? If you're in Christ, give thanks. If you are not, then you need to repent immediately and come to Him. Thirdly, in Christ, there is the promise of ultimate victory over Satan in Christ. He bruises our heel, but we shall be raised to reign with Him and to conquer Satan. So what is your destiny? Are you in Christ, the hope of glory? Or are you still with Satan, headed for even more cursing, more destruction, and more misery? Something to think about. Please stand and let's call on the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this dark passage turns out to be one of the most encouraging passages in all the Bible, because it tells us very frankly what we have become. It tells us very frankly what we are like, those who are running and hiding and making excuses and all of these things. But it tells us how You come and pursue us in the garden, and how You say, "Where are You?" And You search us out and You say, "What is this that You have done?" And then that You pronounce Your sentence upon us. But in that sentence, that You fill the sentence with hope for us in this one that is called the seed of the woman that rises up against Satan and crushes his head at last. And Father, I pray for everyone in this room that as we who are the seed of the woman, we who are the seed of the woman, that as we experience the curse in this world, as we experience the bruising of our heel, the battering of it again and again that will eventually bring us to the grave, help us to remember that in Christ we have the victory. Help us to look to Him in our marriages, to look to Him in our parenting, to look to Him in our daily labor, to look to Him in our death. Father, we have nowhere else to go. He alone has the words of eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes back to the Father but by Him, and no one comes ultimately to the Father but by Him. Father, we would be found in our head, not trusting in our own righteousness, but in His righteousness. We have sinned. We don't have any righteousness to trust in. But He is our Master. He is our Redeemer. He is perfect righteousness. He pleased You in all that He did. There was no sin found in Him. And He represented us. We praise You that He has borne our iniquities on the tree. And that in Him that we have complete remission of our sins and hope of eternal life. Father, send us forth with confident rejoicing in Him. If there is anyone here that is not in Christ, we pray, O Lord, that You would come to them, that You would draw them out of their hiding, that You would help them to face what they are, and that they would see that only in Christ is life to be found. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Have lots and lots of reason for thanksgiving after what we have looked at today as we come to this table of thanksgiving. Genesis 3:15 is often said to be the first promise of the gospel. It's pretty remarkable that the Lord doesn't, I mean, they had just fallen. And the first time God comes to seek them out after the fall and pronounce His sentence of judgment on them, He can't even do that without also declaring to them the hope of mercy that is in Christ. It's a tremendous thing to see our Heavenly Father doing this. You know, He'd be angered at their fall and their rebellion, and yet He comes to them with the rich promises of the seed of the woman that will arise and bring enmity to a whole company of people, the church that will then lead against, that He will lead them against Satan and bring them to eternal glory. In this one verse, we have the essence of the gospel. Even the Jews, when they were writing about this verse in the 3rd century before Christ, recognized that this was talking about Satan and the Messiah. Many sources that can be quoted where the Jews are recognizing that. So that even before Christ came, it was known that this was about Him. The verse indicates that the Messiah must suffer from the mention of the bruising of His heel. You see, that's part of the gospel, that He suffers for our sins. But it also indicates that His suffering will not be terminal, as we saw, as Satan's foe. Satan's will be terminal. It says Christ will bruise His head. In doing so, He will set the seed of the woman free from bondage to the serpent completely and forever. We now know that the crushing of Christ's heel included what at that time, when it happened, looked like it was fatal. Remember how the disciples were when Christ was being crucified? You know, this was the one we were hoping in. All of our hopes are gone now. He's being destroyed, fatally destroyed, to stand no more. But we know that it was not fatal at all, because God had purposed that He would suffer, bear the curse, that He would die for our sins, and then that He would rise again. He bore rejection, like we saw the marriage and that sort of thing, the rejection they had of God, the shame, He bore that. He bore pain, even birth pains. Said to bear birth pains as he was bringing forth his children. He bore thorns, had the very crown of thorns representing that and all the pain that he endured. And he even bore death for us. Even though he had no sin, his heel was crushed. He bore the curse that we might be saved. Because God accepted his work and raised him, we can be sure that all of us who are his seed, who have come to him for refuge, will be raised up by him. We will be accepted through faith in him in his sacrifice. At this table, Jesus is eager. Whenever we come here, he's eager to assure you that what he did for you. And that it is sufficient because he is the Son of God. Listen to Luke 22:14. You see his eagerness here, this account of the institution of the supper. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He was eager to do this, you see. He says, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. See, he's making sure that we know it was a sacrifice. It was given. It was a body given for us. And then he likewise, it says, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The blood that he shed on that cross was sacrificial blood. It was tied up in the covenant of God that says that when the blood is shed, that he will pass over our sins, that he will pardon our iniquities. It's a sure promise of God that Jesus says it's the new covenant. It replaces all the old. This sacrifice that I'm making this very night, that I'm representing to you with this cup. This is to assure you, I did this for you. He gives it to us, you see, so that as we live in this world where our heel is battered and where temptation strikes us and where it brings us down and where we struggle under it, that we can be assured that it will not be fatal in Jesus Christ. He will keep us. He will deliver us. He will raise us up. So let's come to this table with the desire and meet the desire that Christ has to encourage us. All of you go forth and fight the serpent and do so with God's blessing. God be merciful to you and bless you and cause his face to shine upon you, that his way may be known on earth, his salvation among all nations. Amen.